We turn our attention now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, as we continue our study through this wonderful Gospel together this morning. There's a lot that can be said about the Word of God, of course, but there's nothing better than to spend time, really intimate time, in the Word of God dealing specifically with the life of Christ. And I have to admit to you that having spent a great deal of time, even in this passage here, it is sometimes overwhelming to realize just how much our Lord loved us, to be willing to die and to suffer the way he did for sinners. And we are a blessed people by God's grace and God's mercy. And so with that said, we're going to turn our attention to this text. We're going to begin reading in verse 37, John chapter 18, verse 37. And I'm going to read down through verse 9 of chapter 19. The Word of God says, Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, king of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. Therefore, when the chief priest and the officer saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Jesus answered him, The Jews answered him, rather, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. I think all of us are well aware of this, that we make choices every day. Most of the choices we make are inconsequential. We may choose what to eat or what to wear or where to go. There are other choices that are more important, like who we're going to marry or what job we're going to take, or the most important choice, what church you're going to come to. But nothing can be more important than the eternal matters discussed in the Word of God. Choices we make about who God is, or who Christ is, or even what salvation is, whether we accept the religion as we know it from Scripture, or we choose to accept a religion that is a false religion, or whether we choose to believe a certain doctrine or not believe a certain doctrine. These are absolutely essential to all of us. And many, frankly and sadly, have made the wrong choice. They've chosen to follow error. They've chosen to follow false religion. They've chosen to follow a God that is not the God of the Bible. But whenever you find the New Testament and the Old Testament, you will find in that that God often, in fact, many times calls people to make a choice, to choose between him or false gods. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, it says, See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go into possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go into possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Joshua 24, another very popular passage that says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And 1 Kings 18, verse 20, where Elijah is calling down the true God, it says, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.'" In other words, make a choice. Matthew 7, Jesus said the same thing in a very profound way. He said in verse 13, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There's a choice in that text between a narrow gate and a wide gate, a broad way and a narrow way, a difficult way and an easy way. There's a choice between life and destruction. When we come to our text this morning, we are going to be confronted with some very bad choices that were made. Choices that had eternal consequences for the ones who made those choices. And just by way of review, so that you know where we are, Jesus has been arrested when he was in the garden. He already has appeared before Annas the high priest, and then to Caiaphas the high priest, and then the Sanhedrin. They've all concluded that they want to put him to death. They already had determined that long before they had him there that night. They met at night and had an illegal court proceeding, which was not allowed in Jewish law. That didn't matter to them at this time, because all they were concerned about is making sure they could get him before Pilate at the crack of dawn so that they could have the proceedings by Rome. Now early morning has come. It's around 6 a.m. or even earlier, the last parts of the fourth watch of the night, and he is brought before Pilate. They started their proceedings very early in Rome. And there he is now brought before Pilate. And as we even noticed the last time we came together and looked at this text, there is a back and forth where Pilate is going to Jesus in the praetorium and talking to him, asking him questions, and then he leaves there, goes outside and talks to the Jewish leaders because they're not coming in because they're so concerned they're going to defile themselves by being in the court of the Gentiles. Pilate doesn't want anything to do at all with Jesus. He has no desire whatsoever to be involved in this. And he even tells them in chapter 18, verse 31, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And then the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that was something that Rome had imposed upon Israel, that they were not allowed to bring about capital punishment for capital crimes. However, that did not stop them, as you know, whenever they came to the stoning of Stephen. And there were many attempts on Jesus' life in his ministry whenever they took up stones to stone him, but he left and went out through the midst of them, as it says in the Gospel of John. So although they had at times tried to kill him, they're using Rome to their advantage now. And the reason why is because whenever Jesus came into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, they were saying, that is the large crowds that are gathered there, they were saying, "Hosanna, King of the Jews." And so they know, that is the Jewish leaders know, that they can't just kill Jesus, because if they do, they're going to have to deal with the crowds. And so they want Rome to do their dirty work. They want Rome to be complicit in all that's done here. But there's more going on, as we know from Scripture, that's happening here. It is not just that Rome's going to be involved in this. It is because God has ordained that it be so. And the reason is because Jesus was not going to die by stoning. Jesus was going to die by being lifted up, which was crucifixion. And in order to have that, you had to have Rome involved. And Rome was going to be involved. And God was going to carry out exactly what God had planned from all eternity past. Blood would be shed, and the lamb would be slaughtered. Pilate is just the right man for this occasion. He's already under the thumb of the Jews because he's made them mad on a number of occasions, and he's also put his own career at risk with Tiberius. Tiberius doesn't want any more reports about what Pilate has done or caused, and so he doesn't want any uprisings of the Jews. And so Pilate knows that if things go wrong here, he's in deep trouble. He could lose his job, and he could probably lose even his own life, because Tiberius was just as cruel as Pilate. We find, as we pick up where we left off in our last few studies together, where now there's been the accusation made and brought to Pilate that Jesus has claimed to be a king. All the other accusations have really fallen short of what they attempted to do, and so they bring this accusation in hopes that maybe they'll see a threat, or Pilate will at least see a threat against Caesar, because Jesus claimed to be a king. So in John 18, verse 37, it says, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And you know the response. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, and that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate, in his classic response, as I noted the last time we looked at this, his postmodern response, he said, "What is truth? What are absolutes? What is truth?" And then he went out again to the Jews, and he said again, as he said a number of times already, "I find no fault in him." There's nothing in this man that he's guilty of that's worthy of death. Now, in your Bible, you may have what I have. There's a large white space between verses 38 and 39. And there's a lot that happens right then, because now, as a result of this event, Jesus is shipped off to Herod. And the reason why is because there's a conversation that is recorded in Luke chapter 23, where we find out that occurred. And Pilate gets wind that Jesus actually was around the Galilean area. Now listen to what it says in Luke 23:6. "And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time." And this is, the next part of this is very tragic and very sad. Shows the sinful degradation of Herod and those that are around him. But it says in verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard of the many things he had done. And he hoped that he may see a miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. And the chief priest and the scribe stood and vehemently accused him before Herod. Then Herod, with the soldiers," the men of war as stated in this text, "treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." The word contempt means to despise or to consider as nothing. "And they mocked him," which is the Greek word paizo, which means to play with. They toyed with Jesus. They mocked him. And then they sent him back. And now back with Pilate, he continues to try to get out of this. He doesn't want to be in this drama. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He knows that Jesus is very unique, and he knows that he should not be doing what he's even considering doing, and so he wants out of this obligation to judge an innocent man. In his last remark, as I noted, he says, "I find no fault in this man." And then we come to the text now as we pick it up. And we pick it up here in verse 39 and following. And what we find here, as I told you, are three consecutive bad choices that are made here. These are choices that have eternal consequences that are made by the Jewish leaders, the callous soldiers, and also Pontius Pilate. Bad choices. Look at verse 39. The first choice that is made, that's very bad, is that the Jews choose the robber instead of the Redeemer. They choose the robber instead of the Redeemer. Look at verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 40 says, "Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, this was not a law, as stated in the text. It was a custom. In fact, it's hard to really find where this originally came from. Some believe it originated from the Mishnah, which was the codification of the Jewish law. And there were some references there that maybe a principle of application came from that. Nevertheless, there was an act of mercy that occurred on the Passover season, where if there was a prisoner who had been incarcerated under Roman law, they could be released. And it was an act of mercy and grace to that prisoner. And Pilate was not using this because he was merciful or gracious. He was trying to find his way out of this. And so he saw this as an opportunity to try to release Jesus, who had been falsely accused and misrepresented by false accusations. But nevertheless, in the mind of the Jewish people, he was an evil criminal. And so Pilate took this situation, as bad as it was, and offered the possibility of releasing Jesus to the public. In the time that he had with Jesus, with the Jews, seven times Pilate emphatically stated, "I find no fault in him." He knew that this man was innocent. He knew that this man was indeed a holy man. You remember even in Matthew 27, it says his wife came to him and warned him because she says that I was tortured at night in a dream because of this just man. Pilate was uneasy, very uneasy. The words of Christ had impressed him much more deeply than he would care to admit. They were very profound, and he knew it. They were different, and he knew it. He's not like any of the other rabbis, and he knew it. This man may look like a man, but there's just something unique about Jesus. He's innocent, he's not a criminal, and that's clear, and he's not guilty. And the Roman governor found no fault in Jesus Christ and should have promptly released him, in fact, and should have let him go and stopped the procedure altogether. But because, as I noted before, he is a coward and he's not willing to do what is necessarily right, although it may cost him all kinds of problems, he is not going to do what needs to be done. So in verse 39 it says, he says, "Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Now, this is a genuine offer. He's not mocking them. He's saying, listen, if you will let Jesus go, I'll let him go. You can have him. He would love to get rid of Jesus, or as he would call it, perhaps the Jesus problem as he was dealing with it. And Pilate, of course, did not have the integrity to follow through with it. As I told you, he could have ended the matter. He could have released Jesus and dismissed the Jewish authorities, and they could have done nothing about it. It is noted here, though, that in that text he says, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And you need to know that he says that intentionally. And the reason why he says that is he wants to antagonize the Jewish leaders even more. He already knows that they have no desire to call him their king. But he's not going to give them any credit whatsoever. He is not friends of the Jews. The animosity between Pilate and the Jews is not lacking, and it's getting worse as he feels the pressure to do what is wrong and to actually criminalize Jesus and to eventually put him to death. So the choice is presented. The Jewish leaders and now the growing crowd that is large have been offered a choice. Do you want the robber, Barabbas, or the Redeemer? Look at it in verse 40. "Then they cried again, saying, 'Not this man,'" or "not this one." And they said, "We would rather have Barabbas." The word "but" is Allah in strong contrast. Rather, not Jesus, but absolutely Barabbas. And then it notes here in this text that Barabbas was a robber. So instead of the Holy Son of God, who never did anything wrong, the Holy Savior or the Holy Redeemer, the only true Lamb of God, they chose Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, as it says, was a robber. The word "robber" comes from the Greek word leistes. Leistes can be translated robber or bandit. In fact, it usually referred to someone who stole with violence. He would be, under the Roman consideration, a terrorist. Or in our modern day contemporary situation, someone who goes in and pillages and plunders and burns down the stores as they break the glass and go through it all and kill whoever's in the way. The word also could be translated rebellion or insurrectionist. In fact, the NIV translates it that he had taken part in the uprising or the rebellion. That's the way they translate the word leistes here. He was a robber, but also in Matthew 27:16 it says he was a notorious prisoner. So he was not only a robber, but he was a well-known robber. He was popular. He had his face on Facebook and Twitter, and he had his, you know, his own personal social media page and YouTube channel. In Mark 15:7, it says that he also was part of his fellow rebels who committed murder and rebellion. In Luke 23:19, we learn a little bit more about Barabbas. He is a murderer there. So not only is he a robber, but he's a murderer. Acts 3:14 actually refers again to Barabbas as a murderer that was granted to you. And most of the canonical gospels, all four of them, don't tell us a whole lot about Barabbas at all, other than what I just shared with you. But it is interesting to note that in one manuscript, there's a translation given there, one Greek manuscript, and it names Barabbas Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas is a word that comes from two Greek words, or two Aramaic words, bar and abbas, or Abba. You hear that word, right? Abba, father, and the word bar is son. It basically means son of a father. That's what Barabbas means. But here you have a very unique situation where the choice is made very, very clear, and it's full of irony. Because you have them choosing between Jesus Barabbas, if that was his real name, Jesus Barabbas, the son of a father, rather than choosing Jesus, the Son of God. They're not choosing Jesus' father who is God. Rather, they're choosing Barabbas' father who is the devil. They choose between one who is innocent and one that is guilty, one that is holy and one that is unholy, one that is God and one that is ungodly, one that is the Savior and one that needs saving. The choice reflects the depth darkness of their hearts, doesn't it? And the fact that they would want to give Christ over to be crucified, and that they hate Christ with every fiber of their being and are bloodthirsty for him to die, and yet they would be willing to take a rebel, a zealot, that they most of the time had literally nothing to do with at all. They would have nothing to do with the zealots and those who were part of the rebellion. They didn't want to cause any trouble between them and Rome. But this time they would rather to take someone who had been legitimately and justly condemned by Rome. They would be willing to take him back into their fold among their families and reject the one who was falsely accused of being a danger to Rome. They will come to double down on this determination to get rid of Christ. They will continue to call for his crucifixion more and more, with much more vitriol and anger. It will get louder and louder and more repetitive. They will try to satisfy their thirst for blood. They will get what they want, though. They will eventually get exactly what they want. But I must tell you, only by the direct permission and ordination of God. They could not touch the Son of God had God not ordained it. They would not be able to kill him or have any authority over him had God not purposed it. And so it's important to know that what's happening here, even though we see the human drama and what's happening with the people here, please always keep in mind the overarching umbrella over it all, which is the sovereignty of God. This is happening not because Jesus is a victim. This is happening because Jesus volunteered. This is happening because Jesus has been ordained of God to be the Lamb of God, and all of these details have been ordained specifically to carry out this horrific death that he's about to go through. And also, as one author noted, how striking it is that the Jews chose Barabbas, a man who plundered and robbed and killed and murdered, when in fact, after they chose Barabbas, the entire history of the Jews is filled with plundering and murder and death as a result of the judgment of God. Do you remember in Luke 23 and verse 28, Jesus on that passage is already on his way to the cross? And it says, and Jesus turned to those ladies that were there lamenting him as he's carrying his cross, dripping with blood. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which you will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that have never bore and breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the greenwood, what will be done to the dry?" Jesus tells them, judgment's coming for you. You chose Barabbas, you're going to get it. It's coming. But you know, that's a dark picture, isn't it? It's not very pretty. But there is gospel in this. I don't know if you see it, but I saw it as I worked my way through it. It's amazing to consider that God puts on display in this context the vivid imagery of substitutionary atonement. Right there before our very eyes is Barabbas, a murderer who is deserving of death, yet he's set free. And then you have Jesus, who is innocent, not deserving of death, who dies in his place. What a beautiful picture of exactly what happens to all of us. Now, many of us, I'm sure, don't think of us as a man like Barabbas, a murderer, a robber, a thief. But I can grant you this, we are just as bad. And our sin, no matter how little it may seem in our own eyes, would be enough to take us to hell for eternity. But you need to understand, this beautiful picture of the gospel is taught throughout the New Testament. There's nothing more beautiful than the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We talk about it in a number of terms, the vicarious atonement of Christ. We talk about the imputation of Christ and that great work of the atonement. And you have a number of things that happen through substitution. And this is just a little footnote on the side regarding this. Whenever you and I are saved by that substitutionary atonement, we are set free, first of all, from guilt. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's imputation, and we are set free from guilt. Secondly, we are set free from wrath. In John 3:36, it tells us, "Those who believe on the Son have everlasting life, but those that do not believe on the Son, the wrath of God continues to abide on them." And then not only that, we're set free from sin. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and following, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, that is, died in Christ, has been freed from sin." What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. So the Jews, the religious leaders in this context, and the crowd make a bad choice. They choose the robber instead of the Redeemer. They chose poorly. The second choice comes in verse 1 and following, when it says there that the soldiers chose to revile him instead of reverence him. The soldiers chose to revile him instead of reverence him. Now, we read verse 1, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." And just hold your thought right there. We're coming back to that in a few moments. I want to pick up in verse 2 and 3 and talk about the soldiers for a few moments. In verse 2 and 3 it says, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." Mark adds that they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And they bowed their knee and worshipped him, mocking him. In Mark 15:20, again it says that the soldiers mocked him. They also were the ones that implemented the scourgings that occurred, as indicated in verse 15 and 21 of Mark, and also even in John 19:1. So these soldiers, by the way, were professionals. They were professionals. They were strong. They were capable warriors, and they knew how to torture someone. For them, it was more than a job. It was sport. They fancied themselves as professional torturers, and they loved to see just how much they could make the victim suffer. Their conscience had been seared long ago. The screams and the agony just fueled their lust for blood. They would come to work, torture a man, rip his back off, crucify him, go home for dinner with the family at night, come back and do the same thing the next day. No mercy. None at all. This is such cruelty that only one word could probably really explain it. It is totally vulgar. In verse 2 it says, "The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head." These thorns probably came from what many believe to be the date palm, and these thorns were very long, some of them as long as 12 inches. So whenever you think of the thorn or the thorny crown, don't think of a blackberry bush. Don't think of small little thorns. Think of large thorns that have been wrapped and made into a crown and smashed into the head of Christ. They have nothing here but mockery about his claim to be king. They want to cause as much pain as possible. The head wounds, as we all know, if you've ever had a child get hurt in the head or cut in the head, it bleeds profusely. And whenever you have multiple wounds on the head already, Jesus' head is covered with blood. The arteries and the veins have been pricked, and the soldiers twist this crown of thorns and put it on the head is lightly said. I mean, really, the idea is that they actually crushed it in on his head. And then it says also they put a purple robe on him, probably one of the soldiers' robes, and they mocked him and dressed him up and mocked him as a king. I do think it's interesting that Matthew 27:28 says that this robe was not purple, it was scarlet, which is very close in color and probably just a difference between the two, the way that each author looks at it. One calls it scarlet, one calls it purple. But isn't it fascinating that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says that though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And the picture and the imagery there is so clear that our sins were put on him. So in verse 3 it says, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him. Now the word struck is an imperfect verb, meaning they continued to hit him. Here in this context, it means to hit them with the palm of their hand, with an open hand. And they slapped him over and over again in his face. And then you also find that it tells us in Mark 15:19, another parallel passage, that they struck him on the head with a reed. And the word there again is an imperfect verb, meaning not only were they slapping him in the face with the open hand, but they also were hitting him in the head with the crown of thorns on with a reed. And they were spitting on him. That's the word. They would mock him as a king, dressed up with the crown and the royal robe there. And they would come up and bow the knee to him, then get up and spit at him, spit in his face, over and over and over again. It would be at this time, by the way, that most believe that the beard of Jesus would have been torn from his face. Pulling out the beard of the condemned man was a part of the humiliation that was usually brought against the man. In those days, beards meant something. And they were a thing of honor to men. And whenever you would take the beard and rip it off, it was the highest insult to a man. And they wouldn't cut the beard off with any kind of sharp-edged sword or knife. They would rip it out of his face in handfuls. Isaiah 56 says, "And I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame or spitting." Sadly, these are godless pagan men, aren't they? They don't even probably understand the severity of the sin that they're committing at this very time. To a large extent, it seems to them that these are men that are just ignorant sinners who think they're just doing a job and they're having fun at it, when in fact, they're striking the very face of the one that would one day look at them and tell them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting judgment and fire." It would also be the same face that they would beat with rods, which one day would be ruled. They would be ruled with a rod of iron. They would rip the beard from the very face of the one who would return one day, and he would have hair white like wool and eyes like a flame of fire. Hebrews chapter 10 is a stern warning. Although given to the Jews, it is clearly a warning to any Gentile. It says this in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" It even says in that same passage in verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So here's bad choice number two. The soldiers choose to revile him instead of reverence him. They chose poorly. The third choice comes now. It's Pilate again. Pilate is going to choose to scourge him instead of submit to him. Bad choice. He's going to see that Jesus is scourged, beaten, and eventually crucified, and he's not going to submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 19, we pick it up there now, backing up chapter 19, verse 1 rather. Chapter 19, verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, I want you to stay with me on this. This is going to get a little bit more academic for a few moments because I have to share with you this. I spent 6 hours on this, so I'm going to share it with you. All right? It's one of those days when you're studying through the scriptures and you finally reach a point and say, okay, I have got to move on or I'm going to die right here. It's one of those times whenever you find something in Scripture that just bugs you to death, so you've got to search it out. And that's exactly what I found here in John chapter 19, verse 1. So some believe here that this scourging is the one that so many believe is the one with the cat of nine tails, the horrific one that we often talk about with the scourging of Jesus. However, just for a few moments, I want to just share with you that I believe that that is not the case, that this is a separate scourging by itself. The other one is coming, and it is much worse, but this one's different. One of the challenges, as you all know, in studying the Gospels is harmonizing the Gospels. Whenever you think about the Gospels, what I'm talking about is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are four Gospels, and each one of them look at Jesus Christ from a different perspective. Matthew looks at Jesus as a king, Mark looks at Jesus as a servant, Luke looks at Jesus as the Son of Man, and John looks at Jesus as the Son of God. And there are some events in the Gospel of John that are not in any of the other Gospels. It does not mean they're not true. It just simply means that there's a lot of material out there, and God didn't put everything in there, and the ones that he chose was specifically for that gospel. And when it comes to the event leading to the cross and after, there are very important pictures that are given to us in all four gospels, and the challenge is to take all of those gospels and harmonize them so that you properly lay in place the events surrounding the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And whenever you come to John chapter 19, verse 1, there's a problem. And the problem is that this scourging seems to come way before the other scourgings. And the reason why I say that is because in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark particularly, the scourging occurs really in symphony with the decree or the sentencing to be crucified. In other words, it's scourging, the sentence is given, the scourging is given, and then off to be crucified. Here you find that the scourging occurs, but then there's this long drama that goes on in the Gospel of John 19 where Jesus is again presented to the Jews over and over again that he's an innocent man and that you can take him and kill him yourself if you would like, they would tell the Jews, Pilate would. So there's something unique going on here. And you need to understand a little bit of history about the Romans and their floggings or the scourgings that they gave. There were three types of those, and they grew in intensity from the lesser to the greater. The first one was, the word is fustigatio. I had to actually look up how to pronounce it, because I'm not a Latin speaker. So fustigatio is the word, and it referred to the lesser of the beatings. It was usually used for, as one commentary says, the hooligans. The guys that would run around and just cause all kind of trouble. They would destroy property. They might be a thief. They might cause someone to get hit in the face. Whatever it was just something that they needed to give a tool to correct their behavior, give them a whipping, if you will, and say, correct what you're doing and be on your way. And then the second one was a Greek word, flagellatio, there you go. That word is actually refers to the second level of criminals that were more serious. Their crimes fell short of capital crimes, but they still would receive a more intense flogging or scourging. But the one that is most popular and mostly referred to by those who look at the life of Christ is the word verberatio. And the word verberatio refers to that terrible scourging, the kind that is associated with other punishments. In other words, it was not a punishment by itself, but it was always included with other punishments, such as crucifixion. It was one of those cruel, hideously cruel punishments. The victim usually was stripped naked. They were either strapped to a post or sometimes a platform like a table, or sometimes even suspended from the ceiling so that their skin would be stretched very taut. And then, of course, the Roman soldiers would take their instrument of torture, which was usually a handle of wood, maybe 6 to 12 inches long, and tied onto it would be thongs of leather, and on the end of those would be pieces of bone and metal that were very sharp. And the Roman soldier would be given the permission and the authority to whip the back of the victim. But not only the back, but anything that he could get his hands on, if you will, or the whip on. And as the whip was laid across the back of the victim over and over again. Historians tell us, and even eyewitness accounts tell us, that it would rip the flesh off the back, exposing the bones and the flesh, and sometimes even the organs would begin to squeeze through the flesh and the muscle tissue and the fat. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And yet also, they tell us that during that time period, most of the victims would suffer and die through it. They couldn't make it, you could imagine, as most of the flesh off their back was ripped off, or even their legs or their buttocks. The other thing is to consider is that, which is the most amazing thing to me in all of this, is the Roman soldiers, unlike the Jewish people would only give 39 stripes. They were allowed by law 40 stripes, but they would only go 39 just in case they wouldn't go too far past. They wouldn't go over the limit that the law allowed. But when the Romans had this kind of punishment, they had no restrictions whatsoever. The only thing that could stop them were two things. Number one, the Roman soldier was exhausted. Or number two, the authority above him would stop him. And they would take turns. There wouldn't be just one. There would be multiple Roman soldiers. And these are very strong, very fit warriors who have the capacity to do this for hours. And they would whip over and over and over on the back of the victim. Now, I say all that to say this, that I believe that that scourging comes later. Because this scourging actually is a different word. There are three words used, by the way, in the New Testament to refer to the word scourge. In John chapter 19, verse 1, the Greek word translated here is from the word mastigao. And the word mastigao is the word that refers to a whip. It didn't necessarily refer to the worst of them. It was just a generic term to refer to a whipping. It is also used, by the way, over in Hebrews chapter 10 when it talks about that we are to chastise our children. That's chapter 12 of Hebrews. The word chastise is this same word. And then there's another word that is used in Mark 15, which I believe is that latter scourging. And this is the word phragelao. And that word refers to a more intense flogging or scourging and can include the verberatio flogging. But then when you get to Luke, it's very interesting. The other parallel passage in Luke, and you read through that, Luke 23, it says this, as Pilate is discussing his reactions to Jesus and the Jews, he says this, "And I will therefore chastise him and release him." And Luke 23, 22 says, "And then he said to them a third time, what evil has this man done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." This is not the word that would be used for the worst of the floggings or the scourging. This word is actually the Greek word paiduo. It's the word we get for training children. This is chastisement. This is discipline. This is a corrective measure. This is a whipping that is to be given to a criminal or someone who's committed some evil deed, and then they are to be released. And that's exactly what Pilate wants to do. He doesn't want to rip the flesh off his back. He simply wants to whip him a little bit. He's already beat up enough. You remember, he's been beat from the high priest in the face. He's been beat with the Roman soldiers, with clubs, with open hands, and he has a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. He's covered in blood and bruised, and it's horrific. And so he beats him or whips him and then sends him back out. And the intent is, as I believe, that the Jewish people then will say, okay, you know, enough is enough. We'll let him go. We'll let him go. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. And there's some other things I could go into, and I don't have time to. I have a whole lot in my notes to refer to that, and you can go and study it yourself if you would like. But I believe that what's happening here is a reference to the first level of scourging, which is a corrective scourging, which is a whipping. And then later on, associated with the actual crucifixion, as it is stated in Mark 15 and Matthew chapter 27, it is there where it indicates that scourging occurs with the sentencing of Jesus to the cross. And it is then, whenever Jesus is literally taken and spread over the table and either the post and most of his flesh is ripped off his back. One of the other arguments that's in favor of that is this: had you actually had that happen to you, you would not last very long. There's no way. You would be bleeding and just bleeding out the strength would be gone. And that's why we find later on that Jesus actually has to have someone to help carry his cross. He doesn't have the strength to do it. And there's a lot that happens, by the way, in John 19 after that initial scourging. So that's my take on it. And you can take a different opinion on it if you wish, but I believe there's actually two things going on here. But you know that Jesus was innocent, as indicated in verse 4. We pick it up now with Pilate's words. It says, and when they went out again, the scourging, the initial whipping has taken place. And now it says, we skip past the soldiers having done what they did. Now in verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So again, the sentencing hasn't taken place yet in John 19. He's still trying to get rid of him. He's still saying, look, I've done what I need to do. Won't that satisfy your bloodthirsty, hateful attitude toward Christ? And we know that Jesus had no fault. I mean, he had so many times it was stated about him that he had no fault, no sin. Sevenfold answer is given in Scripture about his innocence. And Judas declared him on one occasion in Matthew 27:4 that he said, I have sinned against innocent blood. Pilate declared many times, I find no fault in him. Herod said that there's no fault in him worthy of death. And then Pilate's wife even said, don't have anything to do with this just or righteous man. The dying thief on the cross would affirm later on that this man has done nothing wrong. The Roman centurion who glorified God at the cross would say, certainly this is a righteous man. And also, the other centurion that stood there said, truly, this is the Son of God. Pilate, he just doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to go through with this. So he brings him out in verse 5, and Jesus came out wearing the crown, the thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, behold, the man. Why does he say that? Well, he says that for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus has been beaten, almost unrecognizable in his face. His beard has been ripped from his face. He's bleeding profusely. He's black and blue and bruised and swollen. He's been whipped on his back. He's standing there just with the purple robe on. And as far as Pilate is saying, this guy's a threat to you? This is the one you're worried about? This is your king? This is the one that you thought was such a danger to you and your nation? I mean, as many commentators have stated that, and I almost kind of don't feel comfortable saying this, but it is true because Jesus is really a pathetic-looking individual. It's horrific. And it's really ridiculous to think that as he stands there, as he is a man, having been beaten so much and bleeding so much that he's somehow a threat to them. Pilate was appealing to the Jews' pity, I'm sure. He was hoping that perhaps maybe they would say, okay, it's enough. Maybe in their minds there might be some consciousness there. There might be some sense of right and wrong, some heart, maybe, a little. As Pilate looked at this situation, one author said, never before had any other who had stood before him and his bar carried himself as this one did. Never before had Pilate seen such quite dignity, intrepid courage, noble majesty. He was deeply impressed and avowed the Lord's uniqueness. What did they do? Well, what did the crowd do in response to that? Verse 6 tells us, tragically, it says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out. The Greek word is yelled loudly, shouted loudly. Crucify. The word him is not there. It's just simply crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, you take him and you crucify him. These are emphatic words here. You could be underlined, put in bold and capitals, because what's happening here is Pilate's finally frustrated to his point. He's like, if this is not enough, you take him, you get rid of him. I don't want anything to do with it at all. But oh no, that wouldn't at all help. These are beasts of prey, and they've tasted blood, and they want more. The humiliating figure of Christ and the crown of thorns to these heathen are nothing more than infuriating to them. They just want more of him. They want him dead. So how is it that someone could do that? I mean, surely we would never do that. Surely not. We're too good. Well, you may think that, but I can tell you, before you were saved, there was nothing good in you at all. In fact, John tells us this, and Romans tells us this, and the New Testament tells us this, and the Old Testament tells us this. There was nothing good in us at all. Romans 3 says, no, not one. Not one righteous. It even pictures us as an open tomb with dead bodies in it. John chapter 3 and verse 18 says that of the man who is lost, it says this, that he hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his evil deeds should be reproved. Listen, the reason why they wanted Jesus gone was not because he wasn't a good man. Not because he did miracles, and that wasn't great. I mean, after all, he could have solved all the economic problems of Israel. He would have been the greatest welfare program ever given. Food for everybody. But that wasn't it. It's because Jesus exposed their sin. He stood there and confronted their hypocrisy of their religion. He told them that you are whitewashed tombs and you're hypocrites. And you're going to hell, and everybody who follows you is twice as much a child of hell than they were before they met you. And so Jesus confronts their false religion, and literally Jesus is around Jerusalem and Galilee and Judea, and he never sins. He's a perfect man. He's holy, and they can't stand it. They hate him with everything they've got. And all they can do is just wish that he was gone, that he was dead. You need to understand something, folks. In our culture today, you need to understand this, that people do not like God. Not the true God, not the biblical God. They'll come up with a God of their own imaginations. But the biblical God, the one that is given to us in Scripture, they hate him with every fiber of their being. And it is only the Spirit of God that can change that. It is only the work of the Spirit that takes our hard, hateful, God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting heart and changes it into a heart of flesh and causes us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28 says, then they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. And that's so sad about those that were with Pilate that day. They hated knowledge. They hated Christ. They hated the true God of the Bible, and they did not fear him. We pick it up in verse 6. Pilate said to them, you take him, crucify him. I find no fault in this man. And what did they say in verse 7? The Jews answered them and said, we have a law. We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God. Now, you've got to understand, this is their last-ditch effort to get him killed, because they've done everything they can. They brought up all the other accusations. All the other indictments have failed. If you remember, they charged him with threatening to destroy the temple. They gave him a second charge that he was an evildoer or malefactor. They said that he was perverting the nation. They said that he was forbidding to give tribute or taxes or pay his taxes to Caesar. They said that he was stirring up the people. They said that he claimed to be a king. That didn't work. And finally, they finally reached the end of it all. They said, he's making himself to be the Son of God. Now, Pilate's a pagan. There's multiple gods they worship. He doesn't care what Jesus claims. But in their law, and they're right, they are right, that if you claim to be God and you're not God, you commit blasphemy. And their law they're referring to is not the law, it's a law. The law they're going back to is Leviticus 24, 16. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. He shall be stoned, certainly stoned. And you see, the problem with this one is, this is not a false claim. This is not a false accusation. This is true. Jesus did. He did claim to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. Over and over and over he claimed to be God. Not only by what he said, but what he did. He did what only God could do. He said what only God could say. He claimed authority that only God could claim. He did miracles that only God could do. He claimed the name of God, which is only what God can do. John 5:18, you remember that? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then we found the other passage in John 10:30. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered and said to him, 'For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Oh yeah, he claimed it. But he didn't just claim it, he backed it up. He had proof over and over again, and they knew it. You remember back in John 11? I mean, the climax of it all, of all the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, he takes a man dead 4 days in the grave, and he resurrects him to new life, brings the body out of the grave, Lazarus walks away from the tomb. And it tells us in that very chapter, they not only wanted to kill Jesus then, but they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They had to get rid of the evidence because everything was absolutely irrefutable. He was God, he claimed to be God, and everything he said supported it. And this actually was brought at the very beginning of the trials that he had, the religious trial. In Mark 14:61, it says, "And he kept silent." This is before the high priest. "And he kept silent and answered nothing. And the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am.'" That's pretty clear, isn't it? I am. Again, the ego I me that we've talked about so many times, the emphatic statement of who God is. And he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Whoa, 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 whoa. This guy's claiming to be God and the one who's coming back. And the one who has the same power as God the Father. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of any witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy.' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him, and said to him, 'Prophesy.' And others struck him with the palm of their hands." So that was a right accusation. He did claim to be God. It wasn't blasphemy, because he is God. But they couldn't handle it. And so this kind of disturbs Pilate. And we're finishing up with these last two verses quickly. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore when Pilate heard the saying, he was more afraid." You know, out of the commentaries that I read through on this, I was kind of struck by the fact that some of them were saying that what he's referring to, the being more afraid here, is that now he's more afraid of the Jews. Because perhaps maybe they're going to do something, and if he doesn't follow through, they're going to plot against him and report him to Caesar again. I don't believe that to be the case at all. And the reason why is the very next verse. The very next verse tells us what he was afraid of. Look at verse 9. It says, "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Where are you from? Listen, he knew the land he was from. He knew where he was born. He did his homework. This is different, though. He's thinking, uh-oh, wait a minute here. This guy might be God. He might be who he claims to be. So he was already afraid, as indicated by the text, because the word malan is more afraid. He's not only afraid now, but now he's more afraid. Because now he's literally standing in front of the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is about to pronounce on him to be scourged and to be sent off to be crucified. And the reason why is because he's a coward, he's afraid for his position, and he's not willing to do what is right. So he was more fearful. He was more fearful. And by the way, I thought it's interesting, at the end of verse 9 it says, "But Jesus gave him" what? What does it say? No answer. I don't know if you've noticed it, but as things progress further and further along in this trial of Christ, Jesus stops talking more and more and more. And the revelation is coming to a close. The information is coming to a stop. The call to repentance is about to end, and it's about to be over for all of them. So Pilate, he chose to scourge him rather than to submit to him who is God. So Pilate chose poorly. I don't know if you know about this, but I know you've read Isaiah 53. Many call Isaiah the Old Testament gospel. And rightly so, because even Jewish authorities and Orthodox Jews have read Isaiah chapter 53 and have rightly said that this is about none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says, and I'll close with these words, and you'll see all through it what we just read in this passage in John. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And notice this, and by his knowledge, or the knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Praise God. Let's pray together.